Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Although we're technically covering two parables again today, our main parable this morning is known as the parable of the net. The parable of the net. And it's a hard parable. It's another parable of judgment that ends in a fiery furnace. It's possible many of you who've never worked through a study of one of the Gospels, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, have been surprised, maybe, by the serious tone all throughout Matthew. I mean, there have been some obvious bright spots, some joyful spots, but there's a serious tone as we've been working through the Gospels. Maybe you've been surprised by how many warnings there are. Maybe you've been surprised by how often and how starkly Jesus contrasts. He draws a contrast between those who are for him and those who are against him again and again and again. Maybe you've been shocked by how often he speaks of judgment and hell. I have to confess, I've been a little surprised too. We don't like to talk about these things. So one solution is to simply stop. Church historian Martin Marty observes about preaching in America that hell has disappeared and no one noticed. A Pew Research Center from 2019, a study from 2019, seems to confirm this observation. After analyzing nearly 50,000 sermons, it was found that less than 10% of sermons preached in evangelical churches even mentioned hell. Hell is starting to disappear from our singing, too. A few years back, there was a controversy about the lyrics of the popular song In Christ Alone. A group compiling a Presbyterian church hymnal wanted to remove the line in the song that says, "The wrath of God was satisfied in favor of the love of God was magnified." Now, that's true, too. The love of God is magnified all throughout the Gospels. But, friends, we have to be true to God's Word. Author Kevin Holleran puts it this way: exalting God's love to the exclusion of God's wrath does the opposite of what it seeks to accomplish. He says, it avoids the bad news and makes the good news optional. And this is not what Jesus does, if you've been following in Matthew's gospel. It's not what Jesus does. No, nobody in the Bible speaks of hell and judgment more than Jesus does. In fact, Leslie Smucker points out that Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. And he describes it more vividly. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that hell and judgment should be all we talk about, right? But it does mean that we're never to avoid the subjects of hell and judgment when they come up in the Bible. And today, these subjects come up vividly in our Bibles. And Jesus is the one who brings it up. Will you be able to hear it? Well, I hope that you will. Because in our text today, there's an urgency that echoes the warning of the parable of the weeds and the wheat. We looked at that parable back in verses 36 through 43. What's the urgency of this warning? It's a warning that we're all being gathered together, that we're all being swept along toward an inevitable day of reckoning, and that the time left before that unknown day arrives is running out. And just to drive the point home, both parables end in fire. Listen to how the parable of the tares in the parable of the net both end. Listen to how the first half of verse 49 in today's text repeats the second half of verse 40 in the parable of the tares. So it will be at the close of the age, it says. That's a way of reminding the reader that time is running out. That's a way of reminding the reader that things won't stay the way they are now forever. You know, I drove up to church this morning and the sun is shining and the sky is blue and the trees are green and there's kids out there playing baseball. Things will not stay the way they are forever. Then comes verse 50 of today's parable, which is a word-for-word repeat of verse 42 in the parable of the tares. And both end exactly the same way, speaking of angels who come for the wicked and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, there's an urgency in our parable today. And I think this urgency is only amplified by the surprising kingdom secret that Jesus reveals in the first parable we'll be looking at. And that revealed secret is this: that the weeds won't just grow side by side with the wheat in the world. It's not just that God's kingdom will grow in the midst of the world that hates it. It's that the world will also apparently grow in the midst of the kingdom. It's that the weeds, the disguised sons of the evil one, as Jesus calls them back in verse 38, will also grow side by side with the wheat, even within the kingdom community itself, within the church. Except that now, instead of an agricultural metaphor, Jesus switches to a fishing metaphor and speaks of bad fish caught up together with the good fish. Where's the urgency, you might say? The urgency is that there are deceptive and there are self-deceived people in every church. And the urgency is this shocking fact of judgment we find in today's text, which is that not all caught by the kingdom will be kept. What does that mean? This morning we'll be unpacking the urgency of what this means in light of three times our text speaks of something being thrown. Today we come to the last two parables of chapter 13, and we'll see that in the next six verses, there are three things Jesus speaks of as being flung, as being thrown. First, we see a thrown net. Second, we see a thrown bycatch. And third, we see a thrown treasure. Look with me now at verse 47. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. What's the first thing we see thrown? It's a net. It's a net. It's not a trick question. It's a net. First, we see a thrown net. Now, whether Jesus is still speaking to the crowds or whether he's alone at this point with his disciples, there are fishermen in both groups who would appreciate the scene Jesus describes here. It's a familiar part of everyday life, the life of a fishing community built on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So when Jesus speaks of this net that was thrown into the sea and gathered, whichever group he's speaking to, they would have both been instantly able to picture the scene that he's laying out. They would have been able to picture what's going on. But in case you're not a first century fisherman, here's what you should be picturing too. The word for net here refers specifically to a kind of net called a dragnet. Not the TV show. Stay with me in the first century. Yes, it's true that that show was named after a similar concept, right? For a system of coordinated efforts used by law enforcement to catch criminals, but this is about coordinated efforts to catch fish, okay? The dragnet itself is typically between 700 and 1,000 feet long. It has what's called a head rope on top and a foot rope on the bottom, and these are stretched between two boats. The head rope is held on the surface by floats made of cork, and the foot rope on the bottom is held down near the sea floor with sinkers or weights. Between the head rope on top and the foot rope on the bottom, the net can be up to 20 feet high in the center, while at each end it kind of tapers down to about 5 feet high. That way, when it's thrown or flung out into the water from the boats and the foot rope comes to rest on the sea floor, it hangs upright like a wall that tapers on both ends. But this kind of net isn't designed to stay at rest. This kind of net is made to move. When the boats in coordination begin to move closer and closer to the shore, the net turns into a moving cone. The cone stretches between the boats and far out behind them, and it reaches from seafloor to the surface as it's being dragged. And as it is dragged towards the shore, it's gathering up and trapping inside that cone everything in its path. So why does Jesus draw a comparison between the kingdom of heaven and a dragnet? Well, first of all, a dragnet enters the sea quietly, unobtrusively. It's thrown into the water from the boats without fanfare. And while it may initially form a wall as it settles down into the water, it's not a solid wall of concrete. It's not a solid wall of overwhelming power. No, it's see-through. It's subtle. It's almost invisible as it moves through the water. The water passes right through it, almost as if it isn't even there. And in a very similar way, the kingdom of heaven is almost invisible too. We've already looked at several parables that speak of this in different ways, haven't we? It comes to earth small, like a mustard seed, hidden like leaven, buried like a treasure, hard to find like a pearl, much like how God enters human history in the person of Jesus. Like an invasion on the domain of darkness under the cover of night. At the coming of Christ, we suddenly have a concrete beachhead of God's reigning presence on earth. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the rule, it's the reign of God that has, in the words of George Ladd, entered into history in the person of Christ to work among men, to bring to them the life and blessings of his kingdom. But Christ and his rule on earth is almost invisible as he moves through the world of first century Palestine. He comes humbly. He comes quietly. He comes unobtrusively. He comes as a baby in a manger. He comes as a boy in a temple. He comes as a carpenter in a workshop. He comes as a rabbi in a fishing boat. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Why else does Jesus compare the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet? Well, what's the purpose of a dragnet? I mean, it's pretty simple. It's thrown into the water with a deliberate goal, with a specific intent that we've already mentioned. What is the purpose? What's the goal? To catch fish. That's right. And this is also the purpose of the kingdom. Jesus comes as the reign of God in human flesh, everything he thinks and says and does being in perfect compliance with the will of God. So that in the life of Jesus, we have a window into what the future and final kingdom on earth will look like. What will it look like? It will look like the dead raised, the prisoners set free, the sick healed, the lame made whole, the brokenhearted comforted, the outcasts welcomed. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's bringing life and the blessings of the kingdom. And so, of course, everywhere Jesus goes, people are drawn to him. People of all kinds are caught up in what they think or hope or believe he represents. But just like a dragnet, Not all caught will be kept. And here we see another reason for the comparison made by Jesus. Because when fishermen use a dragnet in the Sea of Galilee, they always use it with a specific catch in mind. But they also use it knowing they'll end up with a bycatch, with an untargeted fish that they can't keep. It turns out the Sea of Galilee is home to at least 20 different species of fish. And most of these fish can be eaten by the Jews, but not all. And that's because Leviticus 11, 9 through 12, limited what kinds could be eaten to only those species with fins and scales. And so, for example, this would have ruled out any eels or catfish that were caught in these dragnets because these were considered bad or unclean. And so while the purpose of the dragnet is to catch as many of the good, edible, clean fish as possible, the problem with the dragnet is that it doesn't discriminate. It just catches up everything in its path, which means it's likely it will soon fill up with fish from every species and not just the ones being targeted. And we see this result confirmed in the very next words of the scenario Jesus lays out. Look with me now at verse 48. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. The first thing we saw thrown or flung was a net. What's the second thing we now see thrown or flung in the text? We see what Jesus calls the bad. The bad. It's the part of the catch that wasn't being targeted. It's the bycatch, those worthless, unclean fish. First we see a thrown net, now we see a thrown bycatch. A dragnet is always moving toward the shore. It's not stationary. There's a destination in mind, that shore where the fish can be safely dumped out without concern for escape and then sorted out for their value. There, some will be kept, and there, others, the bycatch, will be thrown. They'll be flung away. And in the same way, the reign of God comes to earth in the person of Christ with a deliberate destination in mind, the shores of judgment, and with a deliberate intent in mind as well. There's a specific catch that Jesus has in mind. He comes for all who will turn from themselves and submit to God's rule through faith in Him as God's representative. But Jesus, like a Galilean fisherman, also comes with the clear awareness that there will be a kingdom bycatch. Back in Matthew 7, He taught that on the day of judgment, there will be those who call Him Lord, Lord, in a way that speaks of being familiar with Him, almost as though they traveled in the same circles together. But what will He say to them? He will say, I never knew you. Then in the parable of the sower, Jesus taught that there would be some who would profess to receive the word of the kingdom, but who would then ultimately end up falling away and producing nothing. Both the seed that fell on rocky soil and the seed that fell on weed-choked soil appear to begin with promise, but in the end, their profession produces no fruit. They prove themselves to be among those St. Paul calls in Romans chapter 3, unprofitable. What does that mean? It means that from God's perspective, they have contributed nothing to the world. From God's perspective, these men don't give Him a return on His investment. Together, they have become worthless, Paul says. In the same way, the worthless, unprofitable thing in this parable is the bycatch. It's a bad, useless fish. It contributes nothing. It can't even feed a man. All it's good for is feeding the fire. All it's good for is throwing away. Here Jesus seems to be saying there will be all kinds of people caught up in professions of faith, caught up in kingdom communities, caught up in kingdom work even, for all sorts of wrong motives, who are not actually kingdom people, who aren't actually true disciples, who aren't actually Christians. Just as we saw in the parable of the weeds, wherever in the world God sows His people, the devil sows his people there too. I heard J. Vernon McGee say once to his congregation, I don't know if I could get away with this, but he said this to his congregation. He said, Satan doesn't just walk into a church himself, he says. He comes in through some of you. Or as Daniel Defoe puts it, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. Some of you, I know, have probably wondered why I try to get the gospel into almost every sermon. This is why. Maybe you look around at our small group here and you think, are we not all Christians here already? Jesus' answer in this parable seems to be no. Or, at the very least, maybe not. Maybe not. George Ladd, Baptist minister and professor of New Testament theology, puts it this way. The parable of the dragnet describes the circle of men who are influenced by the activity of God's kingdom in the person of Christ. But, he says, evil men will find their way into that fellowship. This explains, he writes, how there could be a Judas in the immediate circle of our Lord's disciples. It explains how perverse men can arise within the bosom of the church who will turn men away from Christ, Acts 20, 29 through 30. It helps us to understand, he says, how a modern church, however careful it may be in its efforts to preserve a biblical purity of membership, will nevertheless find people in its midst who turn out to be alien to the interests of God's kingdom. And yet we see in verse 48 that the net isn't dragged to shore until it was full. Until it was full. And since the only sure separation of the good fish from the bad fish in the parable doesn't take place until the net is spread out on the shore, R.T. France thinks, and I agree with him, that this is intended to emphasize that there will be no premature separation on the most part. It will wait until everything is ready in God's good time. Or to use another phrase, this separation will wait until the fullness of time. In other words, we don't go on witch hunts inside the church, do we? We shouldn't look around in our churches and try to spot the bad fish. Raise your hand if you've ever done this. No, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. No, just as the nature of a fish is hidden from us, hidden from the eyes of the fisherman by the water, while that fish is in the water, the nature of that fish is hidden from the eyes of the fisherman by the water, so the nature of a person's heart is hidden from us by their outward appearance, isn't it? We can't see past their skin. Their hearts are hidden from all eyes except the eyes of God. For the Lord sees, not as man sees, we know from 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But we're not God. We're not God. And so at this point, we might be tempted to throw up our hands and say, you know, who are we to judge? Let's not look too closely at anyone who comes through our doors. God will be the judge. And certainly we affirm that the final judgment rests with God and that we shouldn't be mounting witch hunts within the church. But at the same time, those who lead the churches are repeatedly charged by the apostles to be on the lookout for false prophets and teachers. We repeatedly have church leaders given warnings to be shepherds who keep watch, knowing that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. We're also commanded in several places to make certain preliminary judgments in cases of church discipline and unrepentance. Yes, we welcome all through those doors who wish to come. We welcome them all, right? The church is a hospital and we are all sick. The church is for sick people and we're all sick. But we cannot welcome all beliefs and all behaviors, can we? Any beliefs or behaviors contrary to Scripture must be confronted in love, rebuked as sin, and corrected. And the person who will not take correction, who will not let such beliefs or behaviors go, even after being shown the truth from Scripture, those people must themselves be let go from the church for their sake as well as for the sake of the body. Striving for purity of doctrine and belief and behavior matters in a church. But will churches still make mistakes in judgment regardless of how carefully they guard their ranks and disciple their people? Yes, of course. Yes, of course. We may gently challenge. We may ask clarifying questions. But unless there's a good reason, you know, we're going to take professions of faith at face value. Which means that sometimes both the deceptive and the self-deceived will slip through. Listen to the frank words of 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. The waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the water of life. The bread and wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. You know, I was trying to think of a modern version of the dragnet parable, a modern version that maybe we could relate to better. I don't know how I did. This is the best I could do, right? The kingdom of heaven doesn't come like a squad of police cars and helicopters and bullhorns and a large black SWAT truck that rolls up in front of your home. It comes quietly and unobtrusively without fanfare, like a jury summons in your mailbox. Can't that feel like a net? You're minding your own business, you're going about your life one day. It's like every other day, and suddenly you've got this thing, you're caught up in it, you're snared. You're quietly compelled to go along with something, to appear somewhere. And you know, you show up and you look around and there's a lot of people gathered in that waiting room. I remember being summoned for a high-profile murder case a few years back, and that waiting room was packed, man. I mean, to me, it looked like hundreds of people. It was packed. There weren't enough chairs. People were standing. People were sitting on the floor. And you look around, and there's people of all kinds in there, aren't there? I mean, just, you want variety, you got it. From all walks of life. And there's people who don't want to be there. And there's people who really do want to be there, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons. When I worked at the lumber mill, people wanted to get summoned for jury duty because it meant you got paid to sit in a room instead of work. And then there are others who just genuinely want to do their civic duty, right? They're excited to be citizens and do what citizens should do. And then there are those who may have some other agenda. They want to cause trouble on the jury, or they want to rock the boat somehow. But you know, from the moment those summons went out, there was a specific catch that they had in mind. Not all caught up by the net of the summons will be kept. But as you're sitting in that waiting room, looking around, you don't know for sure who that will be. You don't know who will end up being on that jury. You can't tell just by looking around. But eventually, when the waiting area is deemed full, and all the group numbers and names have been accounted for, that time to go before the judge and the lawyers will finally come. And then the truth of things will be all sorted out. And Jesus now speaks of that day of sorting in verse 49. Look with me there. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting to me anyway, that Jesus says angels will be involved in the sorting. And he says they will come out to do this. Come out from where? Well, we're not told here, but it could be that they're coming out from the heavenly temple. We see in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, what could be a picture of this very moment. A picture of the close of the age and the drawing up of the net, although here it's the imagery of the harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." When will this happen? When is the close of the age? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? We just don't know for sure when that time will come. Thursday, you hope. That's the problem. We just don't know. And that's part of the urgency. If it was Thursday, we could plan for it. But it could be 5 minutes from now. It could be any time. We don't know. When will it be? That's part of the urgency. The urgency of Jesus' parable, the urgency that he speaks of here, is that the net of the kingdom is ever drawing you and ever drawing me toward that end, toward the shores of eternity, toward the shores of judgment and final separation. The problem is we don't know when that net will be full or how far from the shore we are. You'll get there. Every human whoever lived will get to the shores of the end of the age, the close of the age, one way or another. Either by death or the sudden return of Christ into human history or on the final day of judgment, but once you're there, it will be too late to start wondering if that net has been drawing you home or to hell. Maybe you'll get to that shore by death. The story is told of two men dying across town from each other. One was a very wealthy man who'd amassed and enjoyed a great fortune. He'd focused on living his best life now. His hope and security and joy was his money. He lived to do things his way. The second man had never flourished financially, but he loved the Lord. He focused on living in light of eternity. His hope and his joy and his security was Jesus. He lived to store up treasure in heaven. The first man, as he died, moaned, "I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home." The second man died saying, "I'm going home. I'm going home." Which person would you be if death came for you today? Maybe you'll get to that shore by death, but some will get there suddenly, surprised while alive by its sudden appearing. Speaking of the reign and rule of God that started small, that comes so humbly and unobtrusively that great men and women in life can miss it and mock it, George Ladd says this: "This same kingdom, this same supernatural power of God will yet manifest itself at the end of the age, this time not quietly within the lives of those who receive it, but in power and great glory, purging all sin and evil from the earth. Such is the gospel of the kingdom." Friend, you will get to the shores of eternity. You will get to the shore and its courts of justice one way or another. But if you reach that shore before submitting to the rule and reign of God in your life by faith in Jesus Christ, it will be too late for you. You will reach that shore, and it won't be the salvation of a tropical island for a man who's been adrift at sea. It will be the home of your worst enemy, and you've just washed up to his doorstep. And without the blood of Christ to cover the sin and evil in you, you will be purged from his holy kingdom. I have a friend who posted a picture on Facebook recently of a parasite in her fish tank. She wrote, "I have a parasite in my tank. Now to figure out how to destroy them without harming anything else." Do you see that this is why Jesus came to earth? The parasite of sin and evil eats out God's world from the inside, and God will destroy it. He will destroy it. But that parasite is in you too. That's the problem. It makes you bad. It makes you worthless. It makes you unclean. How to destroy the parasite without harming anything else? Jesus is God's answer. Jesus comes into the waters of our world as the only one parasite-free, sin-free. This makes him both the only one able to take your sin and the only one able to survive the judgment to come. Run to him and live. Run to him who alone can shelter you from the fire of the parasite poison, from the fire of God's wrath. Run to him who takes your sin and is killed in your place. He comes as the only means to escape the flames of hell's fire. He's the fourth man in the furnace who takes the heat so you can live. He is burned instead of you. He becomes the firebreak behind which all who come can take shelter from the flames. Run to Jesus and be saved. His poured out blood covers you. It cleanses you. It cures you. It cures you. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the waters and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Yes, in the life of Jesus, we have a window into what the future and final kingdom on earth will be like. The dead raised, the prisoners set free, the sick healed, the lame made whole, the brokenhearted comforted, the outcast welcome. But friends, those things are only possible in that final and coming kingdom because their root cause, sin and evil, have all been purged from that kingdom. And what this means is that if you are pulled up on the shores of that kingdom and found to have never taken refuge in Christ, if the angels come out and find you haven't had the blood of Jesus cover and cleanse your sin, you will still be considered unclean. And you will have to be purged from God's kingdom too, by being thrown, by being flung into the fiery furnace of hell. And in that place, says Jesus, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not all caught by the kingdom will be kept. In light of this terrifying scene, J.C. Ryle asks this question: are we converted? Are we among the good fish? It's a good question. This is the grand question, isn't it? And it's a question we all must ask ourselves. There's an urgency to our parable today, and I think this urgency is only amplified by the surprising kingdom secret Jesus reveals, which is that there are both deceptive and self-deceived people in every church. This is the reason not all caught by the kingdom will be kept. And so we need to hear with fresh ears today the words of the Apostle Peter. Therefore, brothers, he says in 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be sure you're a good fish, Peter says. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, certainly we should do the things that Peter says to do in that passage. We should look to see if certain qualities are present and increasing in our lives. We should look to see if our behaviors are really lining up, or beginning to line up at least in increasing ways with what we say with our mouths, what we profess to believe, right? So in other words, that we're bearing fruit, the fruit of repentance and belief, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all gradually increasing in our lives. But now let me quickly say this. Let me quickly add this. If you're going to look at yourself at all, in the words of Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ. More than anything else, to confirm who you are, you must look at Jesus. You must look at Jesus. And what do you see when you look? What do you see when you look? Do you look and see just a good example? Someone you should try to be like? Or do you look and see Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh? Do you look and see only a nice man, maybe the nicest man who ever lived? Or do you look and see Jehovah Napalm, the God of holy fire, walking around as a gentle friend of sinners? Do you look and see a good teacher? You know, someone who's wise and clever? Or do you look and see your only hope in life and death, your Savior, your sanctifier, your healer, your coming King? Do you look and see a political activist marching primarily for temporary rights? Or do you look and see the Creator of the universe humbling himself to live a perfect life in your place before offering that life to you in exchange for your sin and the death it brings to him on a cross? How do you see him? What do you see when you look? Friend, do you look and try? Try your hardest to be good enough for God, or do you look and trust? Trust that Jesus paid it all. If you look at Jesus and all he's done for you, and the response of your heart is a trusting, joyful submission to the reign of God in your life, then friend, you can rest secure. You can rest secure. We come now to the third thing in six verses that is thrown. Look with me at verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." I always try not to laugh when I read that. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Having finished with his long string of kingdom parables, it's as if Jesus now pauses here to gauge where the disciples are at. Are they tracking with him? He pauses here. Jesus has just revealed a lot about God's kingdom that they've never understood before. They've just taken in a lot of information. So have you. The word for understand here has the sense of bringing or setting together. It's where we get that expression to put the pieces together. "Do you understand?" he asked them. "Have you put the pieces together?" It's a loaded question. Why is this question asked by Jesus so significant? It's because the use of this word for understand, "do you understand?" it ties back to what Jesus said at the very beginning of chapter 13 in the parable of the sower, which really set the tone for every other kingdom parable. It's significant because their answer to this question will confirm the truth about their hearts one way or another. It's a loaded question. Remember back in verse 19 in that parable, that first parable, Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path." By contrast, remember what Jesus said in verse 23 of that parable. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it." It's the same word, understands it. "He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so what is Jesus asking them? What is he confirming? He's confirming that they are good soil, that they are good fish. And what do they answer about the word of the kingdom they've just heard? All these revealed secrets about the kingdom of heaven that they've just heard. How do they answer? "Yes," they say, "we understand." And I think it took a lot of restraint from Jesus not to tease them, because they understood enough. They understand. "We understand," they say. Do you understand? Have you understood these things? Have these parables in chapter 13 been helpful? Have they clarified your understanding at all about God's kingdom? Have they added detail and depth to your thinking? Have they strengthened and reinforced your view of the kingdom's worth? Do you see in it now the great privilege of being one of its citizens? Do you see the vast treasures you possess as its heir? If so, then Jesus now says to you the same thing he says next to his disciples. He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Well, you're thinking, I'm off the hook, I guess, because I have no idea what that means. That's okay, I'll explain it to you. Here's the simplest way to understand that verse, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. Jesus is saying that those who find the treasure of the kingdom are not to hoard it to themselves, are not to keep it to themselves, they're to point others to it. They're to share that treasure. Let's unpack that. Let's break it down. First, Jesus talks about scribes. Scribes, he mentions. Originally, it had been the task of the priest to communicate and teach the word of God. But after the return from exile in Babylon, and in large part due to the influence of Ezra, who was both a priest and scribe, that slowly changed. The priests being the ones who did most of the teaching and preaching. Basically, from the time of Ezra on, the preaching and teaching task of the priest eventually shifted to become the task of the scribes. Next, the phrase "trained for the kingdom of heaven" is better translated "made a disciple for the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "Every scribe made a disciple for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And here we see that Jesus is about to deliver his eighth and final tiny little parable that compares a scribe who is a disciple for the kingdom with a master of a house. But before we get to this parable, what do Jesus' words mean so far for the disciples? What do they mean? This is what they mean so far. Jesus is saying that by virtue of their new understanding, it says, you say you understand, I'm going to take that at face value. You say you understand, by virtue of their new understanding, they are now the true scribes of Israel. They are now the new teachers of the Word of God, the Word about His kingdom. They are the ones who have been given to understand the things of God. And what's trained them? What has trained them? They've been trained by the kingdom parables given by Jesus. And what is such a new scribe like? Jesus says they're like the head of a household, like a master of a house. They're like a person who's not only able to provide for his own family, but who, like a hospitable host, is also able to throw out, to fling out, to bring out of his treasure what is new and what is old for his guests. We saw, first of all, a thrown net. In this passage, we saw a thrown catch, and now we see a thrown treasure. The word here is to throw out this treasure, to fling it out. Jesus says that those who understand the kingdom, those who find the treasure of the kingdom, are now to point others to it, sharing that treasure. It's not something we're to keep to ourselves. You're not to hide it under a bushel, right? No, you're to reach into the great storehouse of blessing God has given you as a child of God. All that you understood before, and all that God continues to show you now, and you're to throw it out into the world. You're to fling it out like a net of gold, the gospel of salvation for all who believe. Here Jesus is just restating to his disciples, really, what he said so long ago when he first called them. He is restating a promise he already made to them. He said before, when he called them, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Now he says it again. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And friends, Jesus says this to you too. He says this to you too. You too must fling this gospel treasure near and far, far and wide. You too are to be a fisher of men. If you've begun to understand this great thing that you've been given, you are to share it. You are not to keep it to yourself, because there's an urgency to this life. We're all being gathered together. We're all being swept along towards an inevitable day of reckoning. And the time left before that unknown day arrives, that time left is running out. Let's pray. Jesus, I trust that the urgency of your words was heard today, and I pray, Lord, that we would not forget it as we leave this room, that we wouldn't file this sermon away into a corner of our mind for things I think about on Sunday. But Lord, that tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, that we would look at those around us differently. Father, that we would look around at those around us, not knowing, Lord, their destiny, not knowing for sure where they're going to end up, and that we would look and just, Lord, that we would be aware of the great treasure that we have who know you, and that you would give us a hunger and a desire and a passion to throw that gospel net out to all who will hear us, regardless of how they react. That's in your hands, Lord. But our job is to throw, it's to fling that net. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.